of our day is that never has the Bible been more accessible. I don't know how many versions, English versions, there are now for us, and there are apps galore, and wherever you go, whatever situation you are in, you can access the Bible. But never, I think, in the history of our nation, certainly, has the Bible been more sidelined, disregarded, tampered with, and ignored. And we know that there are those who will say that the Bible is of no use whatsoever. There are a considerable number of people who might say, well, it has some use, and they have a supermarket attitude to the Scriptures. I mean, I don't know about you, but when I go to Waitrose to buy components to do my spaghetti bolognese, you know, how many types of tomato puree can you buy? And so we select, don't we? And we put things in our basket, and people will take the Bible and they will select what they like and what they don't like, and put it in the basket of their own personal religion. And then there are those who purport to teach and be leaders in the Christian church who I might suggest do what Jehoiakim did and tear off bits and burn them in the fire. And the Bible is being shaped and torn to fit the culture in which we live rather than defining the culture in which we live. And we may say as ourselves this morning, if we're Christians here, well, we're fine. We love the Bible. We love the Scriptures. But how many of you in your quiet times, if you have them, read the Bible, your mind wanders, you think about what you have to do that day or the TV program you watched the previous night. How many of us will remember the message that was preached here faithfully, I'm sure, last week? And so we have to be very careful as we consider our own hearts and our attitude to this most precious of gift, the very word of the living God himself. So do turn with me to the passage that Chris read to us, Jeremiah 36. A little bit of background, because it's a funny old passage. And it was great, Chris, that you introduced that passage to us through the children's talk, because it did begin to prepare our hearts, I hope, all of us, to receive the word of God from this story this morning. Now, Jeremiah is the longest book in the Bible. It has the most words. Jeremiah himself was born during the reign of the last good king of Judah, Josiah. He lived in very dark and stormy times and watched as his country collapsed entirely, morally, spiritually, socially. There was a lone voice crying in the wilderness, bringing God's warnings essentially to people who did not want to hear those warnings. Now, his message of repentance, to turn away from sin and to trust in God again, was totally out of step with the spirit of the age. And he was at risk, his life was at risk, even from the people of his own town who plotted to kill him. He told people if they didn't turn from their wicked ways and follow the Lord, they would be destroyed by the Babylonians and carried off into captivity, taken from the land of promise. He told them, don't seek refuge in Egypt. It's a false friend. But they did, and even dragged him off there with them. He really only had one friend. We meet him in the passage, Baruch, another Ethiopian eunuch. We see another one of those, don't we, in Acts chapter 8. A foreign secretary at the royal court, he stood by him, as we see, and obviously had a very strong wrist, because he had to write that scroll out at least twice after it had been burnt the first time when Jeremiah dictated it. Now, in this prophecy, if you read it, you find the struggles, the internal dilemmas of this man, this prophet, are known to us in much greater detail than any other of the Old Testament prophets. And his innermost struggles are laid bare for us. And he makes starkly honest comments, statements about how he feels towards the Lord and what he thinks of his personal enemies. It's one of the things about the Bible, it's always honest about its characters. There's no Marvel or DC Comics stuff here. You know, the people here are very real, faults, warts and all. He'd analyse himself, he'd criticise himself, he thought he was too timid, thought he was too young. Although the Lord promised him he would be strong and courageous. But he was, most of all, a prophet of doom. Can't get away from it. The Lord actually commanded Jeremiah not to marry and have children, because the next generation would be swept away by divine judgment. And he was fearless in the darkest of times. Now, his days in so many ways parallel ours. But even though he was a prophet of doom, we must not forget that his message was, in the end, a message of hope and confidence in the love and grace of God. If you turn again to the Lord, he may have mercy upon you. And he even sang God's praise when he cursed the day of his birth. He would have been an interesting person to have to come and preach on a Sunday. I think our ears might be blistering at the end of it. But if only the people would repent, God was ready to forgive. And when they didn't repent and were carried away into exile, he still left them with the assurance that God would one day restore them to the land. So he was, yes, a prophet of doom, but also a prophet of hope. Hope in despair. And we learn so much from him, and especially from this passage, about how to live in a country that has no time for God's word. And I think we have to say that is true of this nation of ours. I wonder if you heard of the Reverend Michael Gizzard. There's a name for you. Now, actually, I think it's Grizzard, looking at my notes. That's even worse. You know, suppose... You know, would you marry a man that was called Grizzard, ladies? I really don't know. But he was pastor of Amazing Grace Baptist Church in Canton, North Carolina. And he made headline news in 2009 because he celebrated Halloween by burning modern translations of the Bible, which he thought were a perversion of the King James edition. Now, here we have in our passage King Jehoiakim. He was even more foolish than Micah Grizzard because he simply hated what God was saying to him. Now, here was a king. And what kind of king was he? Well, the northern kingdoms, the 10 tribes of Israel, had been carried off and pretty much destroyed by the Assyrians. Babylon was now the superpower. And little Judah was facing the same fate. And from the passage, it was December 604 BC, and it was cold. The harvest had come in. No one had really prepared for a siege. There was a lot of anxiety in the air because as they looked out, Jerusalem was on a hill. They could see smoke on the fields of Ashkelon as the Babylonians were approaching. Godly King Josiah had been killed in battle only 4 or 5 years earlier, and his son, who we might have hoped followed in his father's footsteps, was king. But the Bible summarizes Jehoiakim's life with these words. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now that is sadly a refrain you do see in the books of the Kings. At that time, Judah was a vassal state of Egypt. That means the Egyptians were kind of opposed to what is a bit like sort of Russia and America. You know, you've got this tension, and Egypt and Babylon, there was tension between them. Judah was kind of ruled from Egypt with Jehoiakim as the puppet king. A bit like Herod was for the Romans, Caesar's puppet king in Palestine was Herod. Now they had to pay taxes, they had to send soldiers to help Egypt fight. Most of all, they had to honour Egypt's gods. So you've got this watering down of the religious life of the nation. They disobeyed God by palling up with Egypt. Things are as bad as they could be. Jehoiakim did not trust the Lord. He failed here. He succumbed to pressure from an unbelieving nation. And the whole summary of his life fits into those words. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So that's the king we saw the picture of earlier. But God is patient. And he's patient and he's long-suffering and he sends his word again to his children and to this wicked king. God tells Jeremiah to write a scroll, and that is what he does. And there are things about this scroll that I want to share with you for 15 or so minutes this morning. This scroll is the word of God. And as we think about it, if you like, it represents for us the whole of the word of God, the whole of our Bible. And here you have First of all, the contents of the scroll, what was written on it. The purpose of the scroll, why did God command it to be written? The timing of the scroll, and then a very chilling warning. So for the content, look at verse 2. Take a scroll and write on it all the words I have spoken to you concerning Israel, Judah, and all the other nations from the time I began speaking to you in the reign of Josiah till now. Now notice with me the people that he speaks about. Israel, Judah, all the nations. Three distinct groups. And when you read this, you may, well, why does he mention Israel? Israel have gone. You know, they've been assumed into Assyria. Why does he mention them? They've been gone for over 100 years. Well, God is not telling Jeremiah to preach to them, but to remind Judah of what happened to them. God is reminding them of their history, their past. Then he refers to Judah, the nation in which Jeremiah himself lives and ministers, the nation that's about to be destroyed. These are the people that are flocking to the safety of the capital, and he pleads with them to repent before it's too late. So here, Jeremiah, the word of God appeals to the present. The past, look what happened to the 10 tribes. The present, here you are, Judah. Here's where you are now. Here is the action you must take. And finally, he mentions the nations, which is to be their future. We know from the Bible they'd be carried away to exile in Babylon. At the end of Jeremiah, we watch God's wrath fall on the other nations. Now here you have past, present, future. The word of God is the same today as it's ever been. God does not change. His word remains forever. The Lord Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And one thing you will find as you read the Bible, remember the old chorus, 'tis old yet ever new. 'Tis old yet ever new. And it addresses exactly the same things today as it did when it was first written. The human condition hasn't changed. We are sinners. We need a saviour. The message of the Bible is as fresh, current, present, pertinent now as it was when it was first written. It tells us where we have come from. It speaks to us now, in our day, in our time. It tells us what will happen in the future, in that great and glorious day when the Lord Jesus returns. And as we'll see, Jehoiakim's attitude to the Word of God is exactly the same as so many today. And as I said at the beginning, let's examine ourselves and see whether actually, for all our profession of our Christian belief and our love for the Lord Jesus that we say we do, we are not just tearing off bits and burning them in the fire. Because we're acting as if the Word of God is not a living, powerful, two-edged sword. We're acting as if we are in control. And that is a danger for those of us who love the Lord Jesus, that we sink into that sort of apathy, that practical atheism, that we just behave as if God doesn't exist and he hasn't spoken. And I think we are more accountable than perhaps any previous generation because the Word of God is so available to us. You know, imagine you were living at the beginning of Henry VIII's reign. We have no Bible in our own language. We struggle with false religion and corrupt churches. And yet we still serve the Lord as best we can with the light we have. And where our ancestors stood in the light of early dawn, the English Bible, if you like, we stand in the blazing sun at noon. We have the Bible. We have a couple in our church, the Daniels, who've been working, certainly Derek has, for a number of years to bring the whole Bible into the language of a Filipino tribe that has never had it. And they're getting close now to completing the Old Testament. And we've been watching that progress over a number of years and the painstaking time and effort that's been expended in preparing and translating the Bible into this tribal language. And what a glorious day that will be for those people when they have the Bible in their own language. We have no concept of what that's like, because we have the Bible and have had it in our own language for so long. With the scroll, all the words God had previously uttered to his people are now repeated in written form. And Jehoiakim understood exactly what was read to him. It was clear, it was comprehensive, relevant, accurate, held him in judgment. It was the word of God that found him out, yet would save him if he would repent. Now the purpose of the scroll. We've seen the content. Verse 3 reads, look at it with me, "Perhaps when the people of Judah hear about every disaster I plan to inflict on them, they will each turn from their wicked ways, then I will forgive their wickedness and their sin." And this verse unveils God's desire for his people, and it's the same for us today. And what's interesting here is that you can see not only God's patience, his demand, and his desire. The sweetness of the verse is its beginning, perhaps. Perhaps. If God does not lose patience with and love for his people after 400 years of rebellion, do you think he'll give up on you now? If God does not lose patience with and love for his people after 400 years of rebellion, do you think he wants you to give up praying for and witnessing to the ones you love? Perhaps they will repent and turn to me. God will not give up on you, and we cannot give up until God gives up. And if God gives up, well, that will never happen. He will outwait us. God's patience and then his demand, they will each turn from their wicked ways. This is where it's very easy to compromise the word of God. He's patient, loving his chosen people, looking for their repentance, but never do you see in Scripture that God makes any concession to sin. He never allows the culture to define how people should behave. That is what so many would say we have to do today. We have to adapt this book to fit who people want to marry, how we interact with people of other religious faiths, how we understand the origins of the universe. The culture will define what we believe. And if the Bible fits, fine. But if it doesn't, rip, burn, rip, burn. And you see it, I'm sure, as clearly as I do. God never compromises on his word. You cannot mess with him. He will be Lord. Psalm 139 says, very famous words, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." That should be a daily prayer for us, that God will show us the sin we need to confess, that his word will be hidden in our hearts, that we will not sin against him. We have his demand, then we have that desire, "I will forgive their wickedness and their sin." Think of that woman that the Lord Jesus deals with in John chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery. The men bring her and get her to stand before them, and Jesus, they were trying to trip Jesus up. They weren't really worried about the woman, if she was stoned, whatever. Their aim was to falsify what Jesus was saying, trying to trip up our Lord. The law says she should be stoned. Imagine you're her, you're humiliated, exposed, wretched, your heart is broken, your guilt is overwhelming, and yet the Lord Jesus, then there's this silence, and then Jesus speaks and he says, "If any one of you is without sin, you throw the first stone." And they begin to melt away. And it's interesting, isn't it, that John records the older ones first. "Who has condemned you? No one, sir. Neither do I condemn you," Jesus declares. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Imagine how she felt. How does it feel to be forgiven? I may have said this to you before, but a picture I often use is, imagine there was a beautiful beach of sand. Perhaps one of the lovely Cornish beaches. And all the sins and evil things you've ever done and thought and said are written out on that beach. If you flew over in a helicopter, you could read everything that you've done. And so could everybody else. And then, of course, the tide comes in and the tide goes out, and nobody in the universe will be able to identify what was written there because the tide has washed it all away. Now, that is the forgiveness that the Lord Jesus Christ gives. Completely obliterated sin. From the east is far from the west, so I will put your sin from you in the deepest sea. And actually, the Bible says that God will remember your sin no more. He literally does not retain it. And that is the promise here. The promise that Jehoiakim had read to him. The promise that he tore up and burnt in the fire. Thirdly, then, the timing of the scroll. Now, God's timing is perfect. Sometimes his timing doesn't fit with ours. And I don't know whether you've ever got impatient with God because he's not working according to your timetable. Well, tough. He is in control. He is in charge. He is the sovereign Lord. Now, this word of God comes to the people at a time when there is a time of change. They were coming back because they were afraid and they were listening. We didn't read verses 9 to 10, but this is what it says. In the ninth month of the fifth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, a time of fasting before the Lord was proclaimed for all the people in Jerusalem and those who had come from the towns of Judah. From the room of Gemariah, son of Shaphan, the secretary, which was in the upper courtyard at the entrance of the new gate of the temple, Baruch read to all the people at the Lord's temple the words of Jeremiah from the scroll. Now the mighty armies of the Babylonians were 40 miles away. And as I said at the beginning, Jerusalem's on a hill. You could look out and you could see the smoke from the killing fields. It was very, very frightening for the people. And they were coming back to Jerusalem. They were afraid. And it was the custom that once a year, if at all possible, each family was to offer sacrifices at the temple in Jerusalem. That had been neglected for generations. It was far easier to do just a local thing in your front room to a pagan god. Not make the massive effort of pilgrimage to Jerusalem to do what you should do. But now they were on the move. They were coming back to the holy city. They could see the invasion forces. And those small, unfortified villages would flock to Jerusalem with its mighty walls and armed soldiers. They thought there would be protection there. They were on the move. They were ready to listen. They were coming back. Because outside of God, there would only be death. And that's why God is so often spoken of in the Old Testament as a refuge, a protection. So we have the content of the scroll, the purpose of the scroll, the timing of the scroll, and then we come to this warning, a word of warning. There is comfort because God is speaking. And it's a wonderful thing that we can come and hear the word of God every Sunday. And however you feel, and even if you feel that you're losing your grip on your understanding of the Bible or your Christian faith and experience, one thing I would always urge you, and I always urge everybody I ever speak to, however cold you feel, however apathetic you feel, however far you feel from the Lord, come to the services. Even if you haven't had a quiet time for 6 months, even if you're not even sure whether you believe it anymore, don't stop coming to the services, because this is where God speaks. This is where the Bible is opened. This is where the preaching happens. This is where God speaks to you. And so many people I've met, and even my own experience, my heart, though cold, has been warmed, because here God speaks, opens our hearts to receive his word. So as God speaks, that itself is a comfort as the people return. But the warning, God is patient, but never presume that it lasts forever. Jeremiah sends Baruch to the temple to read the scroll. Now one official, Micaiah, recognizes the importance of his words. He calls the other officials together and they respond and they're filled with dread. We must tell the king. We must tell the king, they say. But they know that Baruch and Jeremiah are going to be in danger, so we read the Lord hid them. They were sent away to hide. Now they understand that Jeremiah's message must be heard at the highest level. They think there'll be trouble when the king learns of the scroll, so that's why they make sure Jeremiah and Baruch are hidden. And ultimately the scroll is ushered into the presence of the king. The king sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and Jehudi brought it from the room of Elishama, the secretary, and read it to the king and all the officials standing beside him. It was the ninth month. The king was sitting in the winter apartment with a fire burning in the brazier in front of him. Whenever Jehudi had read 3 or 4 columns of the scroll, the king cut them off with the scribe's knife and threw them into the brazier. And we read there that the king and his officials showed no fear, nor did they tear their clothes. Now note the progression. First there is Jeremiah and the Lord. The Lord tells Jeremiah to write the scroll. Then there's Jeremiah, Baruch and the scroll. Then just Baruch and the scroll as he takes it. Then just finally, the scroll. The prophet drops out of the picture altogether, and we're left with only the written text, just the very written word of God itself. The king and all his attendants who heard these words showed no fear, nor did they tear their clothes. Now there's a pun there in the Hebrew text. It says actually that the king tore the scroll with his knife. Rather than tear his clothes, he tore the scroll. And here's what amazes me as I was looking at this. The king lets Jehudi read the whole thing. He doesn't just stop him after the first stanza and say, no, don't want to hear any more, not interested. Burn it. Everything that's written, cut off, put in the fire. Why didn't he stop him after the first two sentences? The king doesn't have to listen to every word of the scroll to learn Jeremiah's thoughts. But he acts out this elaborate ritual. And what it shows us is this. That King Jehoiakim utterly despises the word of God. Now, there are those throughout history who have been determined to destroy the Bible. We've seen them down through the ages. We've seen them in our day. We've seen the new atheists who have launched this massive assault on the Bible and the Christian faith. But there's much more subtle attempts to cut and burn, cut and burn. Anyone? Can anyone destroy the Word of God? Forgive me this illustration, and if it offends you, do come and tell me afterwards. But I find it very useful when thinking about this. You may or may not remember when Harry Potter reached his 11th birthday. Now, he got a letter that would change his life forever. Uncle Vernon destroyed it, but then more and more letters from Hogwarts came, whizzing through the letterbox down the chimney, confounding Uncle Vernon and thrilling Harry. Harry would go to Hogwarts. It was indisputable. Nothing would stop him getting his letter. The king destroyed the scroll. Jeremiah had it rewritten again by Baruch. You cannot destroy the word of God. The word of God will do its work. Cutting and burning the scroll made absolutely no difference to the veracity of the word of God. It's living and active and sharper than any sword. What would Jehoiakim have thought if he could have known that thousands of years later we were reading about him and his folly? Now, rebellious people can hate the word of God, they can burn the word of God, but nobody ever suppresses or defeats the word of God. Why would anyone want to destroy the one message that can give you a way out of the most terrible danger? The Babylonians were at Ashkelon. You could see the smoke rising from the killing fields. You and I are a day nearer meeting the Lord than we were 24 hours ago. So my message to you this morning, friends, is do treasure your Bibles. Realize what God has given us here. I think I'm going to give the last word to Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that famous London preacher. He says this, go to Jesus with prayer yourself, go to God with repentance yourself, and see whether he does not pardon you and bless you and change you and make you a new creature. When he has done that, believe me, you will never again doubt whether the Bible is true. For when it has saved you from your fears, rescued you from your sins, and brought you into life and light and liberty, you will be absolutely certain that it is true because you have tried and tested it yourself. Well, we're going to sing our final song, The Lord at the Top and at the Centre of Our Lives. Thank you.